chapter 5. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how You have used it in our lives as we've gone through this book of James. And I pray, Father, that You would do so again this evening. I pray that You would take Your words that You caused Your servant James to write, and that they wouldn't just be ink on a page, but instead, Lord, they would be life and truth that Your Holy Spirit teaches to each one of us, and that we might be transformed by that. Father, I pray that our ears would be open tonight to what You have to say. I ask, Lord, that You get me out of the way so that I am not an obstacle to what You're wanting to do this evening. Father, I just pray that You would minister to each one of us through Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, we have made it through the book of James. And we began studying this little letter back on January 18th. And tonight is our last message in this powerful book. 26 messages we have had in James, and I know that there were times when it felt like perhaps that was 25 more messages than we wanted. James is a tough book, isn't it? It absolutely is. It has been tough on our flesh. It has been tough on our outlook and our occasional love of the world. It's a tough book on our understanding and embracing of trials and tribulations in our lives. Now, I suppose I could tell you that after this evening, after we finish up James, that we are going to move on to a book of the Bible that is just going to do nothing but just make us turn to one another wistfully and smile on Saturday nights and it have no, you know, no conviction, no nothing, just make us content with ourselves. And of course, I'd be lying to you if I said that. But we are, I've really been seeking the Lord's guidance on which book He would have us next go through, verse by verse, as we do. And I've had my opinions and desires on that. I've chatted with some of you about that very thing, so you know. And I very much appreciated hearing from some of you about, you know, how about this book or how about this section of Scripture? And that's great. I love that. And honestly, the great thing about God's Word is it's all good, right? It's all good. It's all inspired by God. It is all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that every single one of us can be adequate, equipped for every good work. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16. And so, but the Lord has been pretty clear to me about regarding our next book of study, and next weekend we are going to begin taking a look at the book of 1 Peter together. As a matter of fact, I want to encourage you to really begin spending some time, maybe some of your devotional time, in 1 Peter. Allow the Lord to really kind of start building a foundation for what He wants to do in you, what He wants to do through you, as we move through this letter that was written by the Apostle Peter. But tonight, we've got 5 more verses to go, so you're not off scot-free yet. Verses 16 through 20 of chapter 5. For the last couple of weeks, guys, we have been seeing in James what we are supposed to do when things are good and what we are to do when things are bad. When things are good, we are to praise, right? We are to worship. When really praise is just prayers of thankfulness set to music. You know, that's what we've been doing, right? Worshiping God for His grace, thanking Him that our ashes have been turned to beauty, right? That's what praise is. When things are bad, James says, pour out your broken heart to God in prayer, knowing that God is hearing, God is listening, and God responds to the prayers of His people. And then James told us, and if you are facing serious, you know, even life-threatening stuff, you're not to be praying alone. You call up the spiritual leaders in this church and you say, I need someone to come and pray for me. I need someone to come and anoint me with oil, and we lift one another up in that way as well. And later this evening, we're going to see that one of the reasons James tells us to do that is because the prayers of a righteous man, the prayers of a righteous woman, are effective and powerful. And the elders of the church, as the spiritual leaders of the congregation, they should be men of righteousness, so that their prayers have the sort of power that James is talking about, so that they are effective as they lift up God's people. And this is one of the reasons why you ask them, James says, to come and pray for you. And if it is God's will, God's going to heal you. If it is God's will, He will bring the healing. Last week we talked about that a lot, and we saw that it is not always God's will to bring healing. But we should be praying for it. We should be asking Him for it. Because God delights to answer our prayers, but we have to trust that the way He chooses to answer it is for our good, is for His glory. And we leave that in His hands. I mean, think about it. If it was always God's will that you be healed, would any Christian ever even die? You see, it starts to get a little bit absurd at that point. No, obviously not. And as you can see from the evidence of history, people do tend to do that quite frequently. You know, we pass away. And so, and then we saw at the end of verse 15 of chapter 5, kind of an interesting little phrase there at the end of the verse. James says, "And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." We saw that some sickness, not all sickness, but some sickness, is in fact God's discipline on us because of our unrepentant sin. I'm sure you've noticed, nothing gets our attention like sickness, yes? When we're sick, when we're laid out, boy, God's got our attention. And if sin is the cause of our sickness, guess what the cure is? It's not drugs, it's not the doctor, it's not surgery, it's not antibiotics, it's confession. Okay? Confession. Tonight, we are going to move from prayer and praise and our troubles and our joys beyond the subject of prayer for serious sickness to the role of prayer in the body of Christ, corporately. Look at verse 16 with me, would you? James says, "Therefore," I want you to notice that, okay? Because right there, you see that James is connecting what he's about to say with what he just said. One of the things that's easy to do with James, I've mentioned this a few times through the book, is it's easy to look at it like the book of Proverbs. Oh, this is a new subject, completely disconnected from the one previous to it. That's not the case here. James is continuing what he talked, he's talking about prayer and praise and sin and sickness, and now he is going to continue building on that. Verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I find this a really intriguing verse. It's one of those verses that can kind of bring a lot of questions to your mind. First of all, why do I have to confess my sins to somebody else? Probably the first one that pops to most of our mind, right? Why can't it just be between me and God? Why do I need to confess my sins to somebody else? And why is confession necessary to be healed of what is afflicting me? And what kind of healing is James even talking about here? Is he still talking about physical healing, or have we now moved into a different type of healing? And well, let's see if we can look at this and bring some clarity to what James is saying. First of all, what does it mean to confess our sins to one another? It's a scary thing, isn't it? Come on, right? That's a scary sounding thing. And let me just say right off the bat that based on what James has written here, based on the context, based on what other passages of Scripture say, I do not believe that this is James telling us that we basically need to start having mass confession in our church services. Okay? I mean, I don't think James is even necessarily demanding small group confession services. Have any of you ever been in these kind of services? I have. None of you have? Well, you're fortunate. I've been in some of them before, a long time ago in Las Vegas. I know, Las Vegas. But basically, these things are basically gatherings of believers where we rummage through, you know, every conceivable bad thing that we've ever thought or ever done, and then we put it out there for everybody else to hear. Now, as you can imagine, these are usually the most attended services of the year. You're right. I mean, all the gossips are out. Boy, all the busybodies, as Paul calls them, right? They're all at the service. They love those things. But I don't think that's what James is talking about here. Because I've been in those. And you know what happens most of the time? First of all, it just ends up kind of cold and sterile. Nobody's holding anyone accountable, right? We're just blurting those things out. And really, potentially, it just opens up the door for other temptations and other sins. No, I think given all that James has been driving at in this letter, I think what he's talking about here is interpersonal confession. Brothers and sisters, discreetly seeking out help from one another by being open and being vulnerable regarding their struggles and their temptations and, yeah, even their failures. And one of the reasons I believe that James is telling us to do this, and we are told to do this in other places of Scripture as well, is that confession promotes spiritual health. It makes us healthy. Spiritual health in our own lives, of course, but you know what? Also spiritual health in the body of Christ. You see, while the health that James is talking about here can certainly be physical, sure, in context, I think it's more appropriate to understand it as kind of like relational health between one another. Matter of fact, the Greek word that's translated here is healing or healed in the NASB. Is often in Scripture used to talk about healing metaphorically. In other words, not just about your sickness that you want healing from. In other words, it often talks about being healed from the consequences of sin, being healed from moral diseases, if you think about it. As a matter of fact, it's the exact same way that Peter uses this word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where he writes this, and you probably all know this verse. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. How many of you have heard that verse before? Now, I grew up in a spiritual climate where this verse was taken and used incorrectly all the time. Basically being used to say that because Jesus died on the cross, every single Christian should be healed every single time. Now, we spent a lot of time looking at that last week. That is not true. That is not what it says here. Matter of fact, the verse itself tells us the kind of healing that Peter's talking about. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The word healed, guys, means literally to make whole. To make whole again. And Peter's saying here that we're not whole. We are torn apart by sin. But the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in our place covers our sins and makes us whole, makes us right before a holy God. And back here in James chapter 5, in verses 13 and 14, the beginning of 15, we saw, and I think it's clear by the context, in those verses, in that section, James is primarily concerned with the issue of physical suffering. But you notice that at the end of verse 15, he shifts it, doesn't he? And he moves from talking about physical suffering to talking about our spiritual condition, about sin, and about its effects on us. We discussed that at some length last week. And then in verse 16, James builds on that turn in subject, and he brings the whole local body of believers into focus. And for that reason, I believe that a big part of what James is talking about here in verse 16 is relational healing in the church. Healing issues that exist between the members of the body. Because when one member of the body is sick, we're all sick. When one member of the body is torn apart by sin, the whole body is affected. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, that when one member suffers, how many members suffer? All. That's right. And biblically, I see two times when we need to focus on the kind of confession in prayer that James is talking about here. Now, you might hear that and go, whew, just two times. There's only two times that I have to be worried about confessing my sins to other people. Well, don't rejoice just yet, because those two times cover a lot of ground. Two times when we need to focus on confession for the health of ourselves and for the health of the church. The first one is this: when I am wrong. When I'm wrong. Guys, as long as we are sinners, which, by the way, will be for the rest of our earthly lives, we will regularly do and say things to other people that are sinful or simply unkind. And not only do we frustrate our relationship with God when we do those sorts of things, we're also damaging our relationships with others, are we not? And I think that sometimes we really forget how sin works. We think that sin's basically just kind of a one-and-done deal, you know? Just affects me. After all, when we choose to sin, right, God extends His forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Grace, 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 grace. Thank goodness for it. And we just move on. But guys, it's not always that easy. You see, every time that we allow a sinful attitude to win, or to have mastery over us, is how Paul puts it, we allow that attitude to begin to form a sinful pattern in our life. Sin's incredibly powerful. It really is. And it's like a corkscrew. It wants to work itself into your life and stay there. And sinful patterns become sinful habits, and sinful habits become sinful bondages that we feel like we can never get rid of. And even though we are forgiven by Christ, praise God, the more we give into sin, the more difficult it is to change those patterns and habits, that rut of sin that we find ourselves in. But James talked about that a lot in this letter. We've seen it over the last 8 months. But we often tend to think of sin as just something merely personal. We're the only ones who suffer from our own sinful choices, and that is absolutely untrue. The people around us, the people in our families, in our churches, at our jobs, in our schools, they are also affected by our sinful choices. Our choices to be selfish, that hurts other people. Our choices to vent our anger hurts other people. Before long, we got broken relationships everywhere. We got hurt and damage. And we become bitter because we don't want to admit that we're wrong. And as you can see, those relationships, those need to be healed, don't they? For the body to be right, for us to be healed, don't those things have to be taken care of? They do. And James says for that to happen, sin has to be confessed to one another. And forgiveness has to be extended. Now, how does that work? I mean, just practically. What's that look like? Well, it pretty much looks just like what you think. I think Charles Spurgeon probably said it pretty succinctly. Confession must be made to the person against whom I have sinned, and from whom I desire and need forgiveness. Pretty straightforward. So who do I need to confess my sin to? Well, ask yourself, what is the size of the circle that your sin has affected? Whatever the size of that circle, guys, confession needs to be done within that group. Now, let me just make a couple comments here because I think it's important for us to really understand all of this. And that is, if you have sin in your heart, okay, and nobody but God knows that it's there, nobody but God knows about that sin, then the vast majority of the time, God is the only one that you're going to need to confess your sin to and seek forgiveness from. Like King David, when he cried out, "It is against you and you alone that I have sinned." Although, to be honest, King David is also a very good example that hidden sins don't stay hidden very long. But if that sin in your heart has not yet affected others, God is the one to whom you confess your sin and seek forgiveness from, as we do all of the time. Otherwise, you can potentially get into some really strange situations, some potentially hurtful situations, the kind of confession maybe, for example, where, you know, a guy can, you know, walks up to a woman and just out of the blue says, "You know, I've been secretly lusting after you in my heart for the last 5 years. Would you forgive me?" How do you think that's going to go? Yeah, not real well. First of all, it's out of the blue. She had absolutely no clue. Second of all, you know what you just did? You took the weight and burden of your sin and you just went bleh all over her. Now she has to carry it. Another example might be, I don't know, a woman blurting out to her neighbor, "You know what? For the last 6 months, I have been so jealous of your Cadillac Escalade. I want one of those. Would you forgive me?" Again, probably not going to go real well, especially if your neighbors aren't even Christians. You know? Secret sins need to be first confessed to God. And God will then be faithful to guide us in how much further we need to extend that circle if we need to. However, if you have a secret sin that has become a known sin, or a sin that has affected others, now we have to go to that circle of people that have been affected by it, and we have to confess that sin. We confess that it is sin, that it is wrong, that we did it, and we seek that forgiveness. If it's my family, then I confess it to my family. If it's my church family, then I confess it to those who are affected by it in my church family. Now, sometimes we have secret sins that are affecting other people and they don't even know they're being affected by it. Kind of another genre here, I guess you could say. Guys, if you're surfing the internet looking at porn, you are affecting your wife. As a matter of fact, according to Scripture, you are sinning against her. You are committing mental adultery against your wife. And it is affecting her, even if she hasn't noticed it. Even if it isn't come to that clear of a picture in her mind. And you need to go confess that to your wife. Ladies, if you're using Facebook, I'm just generalizing for some examples, but ladies, if you're using Facebook to give men, other men than your husband, opportunities to say nice things to you and compliment you and be suggestive or flirtatious or just kind of touch that emotional world, you're sinning against your husband. You're committing mental adultery against him, and you need to repent of it and confess it to him. And seek forgiveness because it's affecting your husband, even if he hasn't noticed it yet. Now, I know that's hard. It is so much easier to stand up here and say it than it is to do it. But in those cases, we are sinning against our spouse. And they're being affected by it. They're being harmed by it. And they need to be healed. One more thing. Sometimes public sin requires public repentance. Now, I'm not talking just one-on-one. I'm talking the whole shooting match. Now, we do have a tendency to think of this most of the time in regards to like well-known pastors or Christian leaders and things like that, right? And they get caught doing something they're not supposed to be doing, and they get in trouble for it, and everybody knows about it. Their confession has to be public. Now, there's probably going to be a lot of layers of confession, probably starting with their wife and their family and going up to church, other church leadership, and then the members of their body, and then publicly at large. And they need to do that. They need to confess their sins and seek forgiveness. Although I will say that sometimes some of those confessions that I've seen sure seem a whole lot more like PR, just trying to soothe things, than genuine confession. But that's not really our place to judge someone's heart. But what about the rest of the body? Again, we tend to think of that, oh, that's only really going to happen with, you know, some bigwig, someone who's up front, someone who's well known. I think it applies to the body as well from time to time. And unfortunately, a lot of the times this part goes wholly undealt with in our churches. We prefer to keep things hidden, don't we? Keep them under wraps. Keep the veneer nice and shiny. Keep the people in the pews. Keep the money coming in. Keep the budget all stable, right? That's the thought. And so we don't want to rock the boat, man. We don't want to make waves because people might leave. Unfortunately, in that case, then guess what's happening? That sin, unconfessed sin, is affecting the whole body. It is ravaging the whole body. And that needed relational healing never happens. Never takes place. That's why so often we see in churches when something big and blows up like that, what do? We chop off the arm. Get the heck out. Where's the restoration? Where's the healing of the body? Where's all of these things? They barely exist sometimes. And guys, I understand that none of this stuff that we're talking about here is easy stuff. It isn't. It's never easy to know how big of a circle of repentance and confession to extend. And that's why we desperately need wisdom from God in these circumstances. We need to know to whom we need to confess our sin. But I believe with all of my heart that a truly repentant heart is one that is willing to make it right to whoever and wherever it is necessary. If we're saying, oh, I've confessed and I'm fine, and yet we're not willing to make it right with those people we've hurt, I would suggest that maybe we're not terribly repentant after all. Because we would be just as concerned for the damage we caused as we are for our own forgiveness received from the Lord. And I understand that as we're sitting here talking about this stuff, that these words might be bringing to your mind, perhaps, unresolved conflicts, unresolved issues, unconfessed sin between you and someone else, maybe even between you and someone else in this fellowship of believers. Or between you and your spouse, or you and your family. And as I say this, I'm basically asking each one of us, myself included, are you willing to obey God in this? Are you willing to obey God and confess your sin to those that you have hurt so that those relationships can be healed? So that supernatural healing can take place? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Now, let's take this a step further. We might not wish to, perhaps, but let's take this a step further. For many of us, the important question here is not going to be about to whom we confess our sins. But when someone comes confessing their sin to you and asking for your forgiveness, how are you going to react? See, that's just as important a part of this, isn't it? And these are never easy moments either. It tends to bring up all that painful stuff that we sometimes thought was shoved under the bed and at least a little bit gone from our minds, kind of stirs all of that back up. And hey, you know what? For some of us, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to give it. But Jesus makes it very clear that we must have a spirit of forgiveness, of reconciliation. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Listen to this. You guys know this passage. Then Peter came and said to him, Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I suspect at that point he was waiting for Jesus to say, yeah, Peter, seven. That's awesome. That's a ton. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is Jesus using hyperbolic language that everybody who was standing there, they would have got it, telling us that we should always have a spirit that is willing to extend forgiveness to other people. Even if they ripped us to shreds, broke our heart, tore us limb from limb. If they're standing in front of us saying, I confess my sin to you, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Jesus says, you forgive them. Matthew 18 then goes on with the parable of the unmerciful servant, in which Jesus basically says that true forgiveness always flows from an understanding of our own sinfulness. You ever notice that? It's true. When someone asks for our forgiveness, we need to look at them and say, I'm no better than you. There but for the grace of God go I. And if we can say that truthfully, we can forgive. But when that person comes to us and we go, what a jerk, I would have never done that. You're not going to forgive them, are you? As long as you think you're above whatever it is that they did. And aren't we always above whatever someone else did to us? You know? You're not going to forgive them. And yet that is absolutely part and parcel to this whole healing issue that James is wanting to happen in the body of Christ. It's only in that right perspective of our own sinfulness that we will have the capacity to forgive others for the sins that they've committed against us. One of the times when we need to focus on confession for our health, for the spiritual health of the body, it's when we're wrong. It's when we're wrong. But you know, there is another time. You might think, well, doesn't that cover the whole thing? I mean, doesn't that cover everything? Well, I think there's actually another time when we may need to confess our sins to those that we have not sinned against. I think a second time when we need to confess our sins is when we need help. When we need help. Guys, none of us have the capacity to live the Christian life on our own. Now, I understand that flies in the face of what our flesh wants to say. That flies in the face of everything our world holds dear. But it is the truth. Jesus was very clear. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And it has been said many times, and rightfully so, that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And yet so much of the time in our country today, our churches are actually built on that very thing. Oh, there might be thousands of people in the auditorium, but they barely know one another. Their ships passing in the night. That happens in small churches as well. It's not good. We need help. We need support. We need encouragement. We need accountability with one another. And I cannot stress enough how important it is for us to understand the tremendous power of having another brother or another sister involved in our life in a relationship that is transparent, that is vulnerable enough for us to share those areas of our life that we're struggling with. This is not so that they can forgive you, you understand. This is so they can help you. To have someone who knows me, who to whom I can be accountable. It's so freeing. It's life-giving. I think it's the kind of healing that James is talking about. And why is this part so important? Well, if you happen to notice in your own life, you've probably seen this, sin has this really nasty way of isolating us. Have you noticed that? It really does. It wants us to hide, right? Keep things under wraps. Keep them hidden. Stuck back in the closet where nobody can see. It doesn't want anybody else to know. And if you think about it, that's exactly what happened the very first time human beings ever sinned. Adam and Eve in the garden, the second that they violated the Word of God, what was their first instinct? Run, hide. Yeah, hide. When we sin, guys, our instinct is to hide, and we've been doing it ever since the garden. And it is such a bizarre dichotomy to me that to get into the body of Christ, we have to admit that we are a sinner. And then once we are part of the body of Christ, everyone acts like we're perfect. Oh, no issues. Everything's fine. Seriously? Really? I mean, let's just get this over with, okay? The person sitting next to you tonight, the person standing in front of you tonight, the person looking back at you in the mirror in the morning, each and every one of us is a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. That's what Scripture declares. I don't care how great a person you think you are. God's Word says that compared to the only standard that exists, and that is God's perfect holiness, every single one of us has gone astray. Every single one of us has sinned. Not a single one of us has sought after God. Not a single one of us is righteous. No, not one. And even on our very best, on our very best day, is nothing but filthy rags to a perfect, holy, righteous God. Now that we got those things cleared up, can we start being a little more transparent with one another? I'll be honest with you guys, this is something I really wrestle with. I mean, I believe it. But you know, there's an obstacle I deal with that's always there. And you know what it is? I'm the pastor. Pastor, oh, you gotta have things nailed, man. You gotta have it under control. And everybody else has to think you got it under control, or things just go spinning out of, you know, you gotta make sure everyone thinks you're fine. First of all, it's not biblical, you know. There's only one perfect shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. And those who lead in the body of Christ, we are under shepherds. We're under Him. And we just have different gifts. That's all. And different callings, perhaps. But pastors need to be just as vulnerable and transparent as anybody else for the health of the body and for their own health. There should be no distinctions made among us in regards to this issue that we're talking about here. And guys, one of the greatest helps in overcoming the sin that we are struggling with is being accountable with somebody else. Another Christian, preferably one who is more spiritually mature than you. And I'm not trying to be elitist in that, but understand, if you've got a massive raging problem going on over here of unchecked sin, and you go partner with another person who's got the exact same issue, how's that probably going to go? Yeah, probably not real great. Yeah, probably at some point you'll be, you know, cheering each other on in your sin. Yeah, go. No, I mean, but obviously you want somebody who is mature in the Lord, who's walked with the Lord, not just chronologically for a period of time, but they are walking deeply and hard after God so that they can pray with you and hold you accountable. so they can pray with you and spend time with you. When we need help, guys, we need someone else in our life. We really do. And if this is a fellowship that God has placed you in, then He has called this to be true between you and others in this church. Don't hide, okay? Don't run. Don't fake it. Confess it. Pray for one another. Whenever you feel like you got to hide something, maybe some of you are feeling that right now. You've got it already in your mind, those things that fall into the category of what we're talking about. And there's something in the back of your head that's going, I could never do that. I don't care what he's saying, I could never do that. Understand, that voice is telling you to do something contrary to Scripture. Something's already going wrong. Okay? Are you hiding something tonight? Are you hiding something? Do you need a mature brother or sister in Christ to come alongside you so that you can confess your sin to them, so that they can help you? But you're wrestling with it. You're wrestling with the shame of it, perhaps. Tonight, I really encourage you, swallow your pride. Talk with someone, maybe even after service. And talk with me, or talk to Pastor Randy, or Deb, or Nancy, or Roger, or George, or Janine, or Ivan, or Karen. Talk with somebody who's walking with the Lord, who's spiritually mature, who the Lord can use to minister to you and pray with you, bring healing into your life. Because guys, it's not just the confession thing that brings healing, it's prayer as well. Isn't that what James says? Right? Look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, remember again, James has not changed subjects. Okay, James didn't. He's not schizophrenic. He didn't just go, "Hey, let's talk about Elijah for a while." You know, this is all part and parcel. This is an example, and James is saying here that the prayers of righteous men are powerful, and that means that the man or the woman who's transparent about their sin, who have confessed their sin, who is being merciful towards the sins of other people, those people have a powerful, powerful, effective prayer life. And to prove that point, James uses that illustration from the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That event's recorded, in case you ever wanted to look at, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah said it wouldn't rain until he said it would. And then he went into hiding. I bet, right? Because at that point, guess what? Everybody in Israel was looking for who? Yeah, they were looking for Elijah. And of course, that led to one of the great moments of the Old Testament, when Elijah took on the 400 prophets of Baal. I suspect we all love that story. But James's point here is that Elijah was a man just like you and me. Just like us. And look what his prayers accomplished. Not just the rain, the whole story. And if Elijah's prayers were powerful, that same power, that same prayer is available to every last one of us sitting here in this room tonight. You know, I wonder, if we really thought that our prayers were that powerful, do you think we would pray more or less? Yeah, we'd be praying a lot more. Guys, why is there such a lack of prayer in our lives? I think it's because deep down we don't really think prayer does anything. I think that's probably why the least attended function of almost any church is always the prayer meeting. Sadly, the same is true of us. Guys, we need to be taking every opportunity to pray for and to pray with the members of this Calvary Fellowship family. It's important. Praying together brings relational healing. Church members praying together knits us together, doesn't it? whether it's praying for one another and the sins that we're wrestling with, or praying for the needs in the fellowship, or rejoicing in praise together, James here is daring us. He's daring us to pray with the expectation that our prayers are actually powerful and effective. And that is exactly why Scripture and experience both teach us that true revival amongst God's people begin with confession and repentance and prayer. Every time. Not with big fancy songs and meetings and tents and sawdust and emotions and all of those things. I'm not saying those things are necessarily evil, but understand, it doesn't start there at all. It starts with confession, repentance, prayer. This is exactly why James brings it up as an example here. James wants us all to take very seriously our responsibility in this church to pray with and for each other, to confess, to be vulnerable with one another, and also to love one another enough that we are even willing to rescue one another. To rescue one another. Look at our last two verses, which we'll close with this evening, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James here is telling us that we all have a responsibility to go after those who wander from the truth and to save them from death. Now, you might ask, well, what kind of wandering is he talking about? You know, what's James getting at here? Well, it could be doctrinal. You know, doctrinal things. But from the tone of what James is talking about here, what he's been saying, I think it's much more likely that James is talking about moral and ethical wandering. Okay? And if you think about it, is that not what James has basically threaded through this entire letter? This kind of wandering is claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but we're letting our tongues slander other people and our hearts grumble against other people. This kind of wandering is knowing that we are loved and forgiven by God. Yay, grace! And therefore, we just live whatever way we choose because, hey, God's just going to forgive me. This kind of wandering is knowing our identity in Jesus Christ, and yet choosing to play favorites with other people anyway. This kind of wandering is knowing that God uses our trials and our tribulations in our life to grow us in our faith, and yet when they hit, we accuse Him of not loving us enough, of not rescuing us, of not knowing what's going on in our life. The wandering that James is talking about here is living inconsistently with the truth. And since we know the truth, then James tells us to go after those who are wandering from it. That's your responsibility. You know, we have a tendency to think, no, Tony, that's what you do. That's what the elders do. That's what the spiritual leaders in the church, that's their job. You notice James doesn't say that, right? He's talking to the entire body here. Guys, if we take nothing from the book of James, take this. Connecting our faith and how we live is not optional. It is not optional. And going after those who are wandering from the truth in their lives will save them from a multitude of sins and ultimately spiritual death. Because guess what? There is no such thing as a genuine faith in Jesus Christ that is disconnected from your day-to-day living. There's no such thing. Remember what James said about that? James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it then, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? going after those who are wandering in their connection from, you know, between faith and life and how they live it out is something that we are all to be involved in. James is challenging every person in the congregation to lovingly keep others from wandering away. Well, guys, that finishes the book of James. I know James kind of came in like a lion and pretty much went out like one as well, and that is the book of James. And you know, as I've looked back on what we've learned going through this book, one thing that stuck out to me, I think maybe more than any other thing, is something we talked about actually way back in January when we first began this letter. It's something we've seen over and over again in James, and by that token, it's also the main issue, the main subject of the passage of Scripture that informed and guided much of what James wrote here, the Sermon on the Mount, and that is practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. That's what this letter is all about, isn't it? How to take what you believe and do what with it? Live it. How to live it. It is the easiest thing in the world to compartmentalize our faith into something that we just think about on Saturdays or Sundays or whatever. But James here wants to show us that Christ connects with everything about us every single day. James is an incredibly practical book, and I hope it's been a blessing to you guys. It really has been to me as well, and I've really appreciated the opportunity to talk with some of you week in and week out about the things that James had to say that the Holy Spirit inspired, because I really do think that the Lord's used this book to encourage us and to bless us, to convict us, and I know He'll continue to do that in our next book as well. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening, and thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its impact on our lives. And I just want to pray very specifically regarding this issue that we've talked about tonight, the issue of confession of our sins. Lord, not just our confession of sins to You, which is absolutely necessary, as 1 John tells us, but Father, the confession of our sins to those we have hurt, the confession of our sins to those that have been affected by our sin, perhaps even the confession of our sins because we need help and we need someone to walk with us through this. Father, I pray that You would take these things and use them in our lives tonight. Show us where we need to be doing this. Show me. Show each one of us. And I suspect we probably already know some. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness in this area. You know this stuff scares us to death because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want those things known. But Father, help us see who we are in Your Son. Help us realize what we were and what we are. And help us live our life in a way that's consistent with that. Lord, let our faith be real, even if it means being vulnerable with one another. Father, thank You for ministering to us tonight. Thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.